Let's stand together as we read Scripture. Continuing forward in the book of Luke, today salvation has come to this house. Looking at Zacchaeus, God's work in his life, and the example that he holds out for us to consider in today's world. I'll be reading from chapter 18, verse 35, through to chapter 19, verse 27. And we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 10, the story there about Zacchaeus. So please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. So commenting on this text, these first 10 verses of Luke chapter 19, John Calvin says, "Some were led, no doubt, by vain curiosity to run even from distant places for the purpose of seeing Christ. But the event showed that the mind of Zacchaeus contained some seed of piety. In this manner, before revealing himself to men, the Lord frequently communicates to them a secret desire by which they are led to him while he is still concealed and unknown. And though they have no fixed object in view, he does not disappoint them, but manifests himself in due time. So in today's sermon, we're going to take a close look at this man, Zacchaeus, and ponder him, ponder his life, ponder what occurred in his life. We'll see some beautiful doctrines of the faith demonstrated in this man's life. We'll have an opportunity, of course, to compare ourselves to him and to Christ in this story. Look at the setting as he goes through Jericho. We talked a bit about Jericho last week. We'll talk some more about Jericho this week. We'll look at Zacchaeus and what he was like and what he wanted and what he went after. We'll see that Jesus takes notice of him, speaks to him, and then Zacchaeus receives him joyfully. But of course, as usual, there's the censorious crowd. They're complaining. They don't understand the gospel. They're still lost. Zacchaeus repents. He shows us what repentance looks like. I hope we will learn more from him, each of us, in examining our own lives. And then Jesus proclaims, today salvation has come, not only to Zacchaeus, but to his house. We'll discuss salvation, not just for individuals, but for households as well. And then, of course, some questions to know, to love, and to obey God. So first of all, the text says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So he's just completed healing this blind man near Jericho. We talked about that. He healed him while outside Jericho, demonstrating his divine power over all things. You heal a blind man, you can do anything in creation that you like. And we saw another example of this. It's just like what Jesus did. Yes, Jesus himself, when he threw down the walls of Jericho while he was leading the army, leading Joshua and the people of Israel through this area centuries before, on their way to victory at that time. And now here Jesus enters and passes through Jericho, certainly bringing to mind that kind of victory. But instead of bringing judgment and destruction in the midst of rubble thrown down, Jesus brings mercy and salvation to that city at this time via the household of Zacchaeus. Salvation has come today to that household, but not to that, just to that household, to that town. 1 Corinthians 10 says to us, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Jesus has been here before, leading his people, demonstrating his greatness and his power. In fact, after the city was destroyed, we'll see Joshua, you probably recall this, cursed the one that would rebuild that town. He says in chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 26, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Jesus, the second Joshua, brings greater Joshua, brings his mercy and glory into a city built amidst this curse that was upon them. Another example of how Christ, and only Christ, is the one who conquers curses. Matthew Henry says, the city was built under a curse, yet Christ honored it with his presence, for the gospel takes away the curse. Though it ought not to have been built, yet it was not, therefore, a sin to live in it once it had been built. So here he is, passing through in the midst of this town with this history. What happens? Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. And he was rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So let's think about Zacchaeus. First of all, the word Zacchaeus means pure. And so we can pause and think about that a little bit. Zacchaeus, the word means pure. It was a fairly common Jewish name at that time. So very likely almost certainly, he was a Jewish man. He's called a chief tax collector. In McDermott's work, Jesus versus Jerusalem, he quotes a history text on Jerusalem, on Israel at that time. We learn about tax collectors from this quote. The collecting of the customs was not done by officers of the state, but by lessees, the so-called publican, who leased the customs of a particular district for a fixed annual sum, so that whatever in excess of that sum the revenue yielded, that was considered their gain. This system was widely prevalent throughout ancient times and came often to be applied not only to the customs, but also to the taxes properly so called. The extent to which custom might be charged was indeed prescribed by the court. But since these tariffs were in early times often very indefinite, abundant room was left for the arbitrariness and rapacity of the tax gatherer. The advantage taken of such opportunities and the not infrequent overcharges that were made by these officials made them a class hated by the people. Now, what I've just read to you is about tax collectors in general. How much more so for a chief tax collector, right? He was the chief one of this hated class in Jericho. Matthew Henry says he was the chief among the publicans, receiver general. Other publicans were officers under him. He was, as some think, farmer of the customs. We often read of publicans coming to Christ, but here was one that was chief of the publicans, was an authority, and that inquired after Jesus. God has his remnant among all sorts. Christ came to save even the chief of publicans. Of course, this is a key point for us from this text. Christ saves all kinds of people. Christ saves all kinds of people. None are outside of his reach. Zacchaeus was a leading man of power and wealth in the Jericho society. He was hated by the people. You could almost say that the distilled hatred for all tax collectors would have been concentrated upon one like him, especially the Jews who would have considered themselves pious would have been especially filled with venom towards a man like this. And he had likely greedily abused his taxing power for his own gain, taking himself higher by standing on the necks of his own people. It's likely he had not just climbed trees in his past, but that he had climbed up the ladder of society by pushing down and standing upon the financial status of those around him. The text says, leaving no uncertainty, he was rich. Now, we have seen the dangers of wealth, have we not? The dangers of wealth have been repetitively emphasized by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the disciples were going to face persecution. He was preparing them for this. He wanted them to know what was coming. And one way they would be persecuted is through the threat of poverty, the threat of having their property and their livelihood destroyed. So he warned them about covetousness and having a heart attached to material things instead of seeing material things as a tool for the kingdom of God. Even going so far, as we've seen, to have hinted at and suggested the possibility that a wealthy person cannot be saved, that it's impossible to save a wealthy person. You remember the question of the disciples when they heard him. They say, well, how can anyone be saved? And Jesus says this. It's in chapter 18. We looked at it a few weeks ago. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, things which are impossible with men are possible with God, and we're going to see that today in this text, in the life of Zacchaeus. So here in today's text, Jesus shows us how the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. How many times had Zacchaeus been warned of his sin by his own conscience or by those around him, and these things bounced off of him? How often had he hardened his heart and clung to his wealth and power? How often had he ignored his conscience and not opened his heart for the word of God to do its action? Perhaps he had even tried to change, but to no avail. Who's been through that? Jesus arrives. You see, Jesus arrives. and everything changes. His true wealth, his authentic power, draw Zacchaeus to repent. The text says, Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So, we speculate, but it appears as though he had heard something about him. He knew something about this man. And it makes sense, because we're told in other places that news about Jesus had spread all through that part of the world. Perhaps he had even heard the recent warnings about how hard it is to be saved, to know salvation if you're wealthy. He's blocked, though, from seeing Jesus because God made him short. Too short to see over the taller heads in the crowd. So some general curiosity had developed in this man. And he wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't. God's providence in action, is it not? He wants to see who Jesus was, right? That's what the text says. So Zacchaeus, at this point in the story, is likely not a believer at this point. He's being drawn to Christ. He's experiencing the call to salvation, that inner urge, that inner inclination of the heart to draw near to God and to know him. But he doesn't know him yet. He's not yet born again. Matthew Henry says, Zacchaeus was low of stature and overtopped by all about him so that he could not get a sight of Jesus. Many that are little of stature have large souls and are lively in spirit. Who would not rather be a Zacchaeus than a Saul, though he was higher by head and shoulders than all about him? Let not those that are little of stature take thought of adding cubits to it. So we can overemphasize our physical qualities, can't we? How do you respond when some providence impedes your progress in drawing close to Christ? What do you do when this happens? How do you view the providence itself that blocks you from drawing near to Christ? These things happen. Real things get in our way when we're trying to draw near to Jesus. How do you view these things? Useful excuses or trees to be climbed? So here's what Zacchaeus, here's how he saw it. He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. You see, Zacchaeus had been filled at this point in time with a curiosity that he had to satisfy. And this is what happens when Jesus Christ, singing the great song of salvation into the heart of one who's being called, this is what happens. They have to get near to him. Nothing will keep them away. This powerful and wealthy man of social standing, think of it, cannot contain his enthusiasm to see Jesus Christ. He's like a kid in a candy store. He runs ahead of the crowd seeking a good spot to see Jesus. He plans ahead, thinking about it. Where do I need to go? Oh, there's a tree up there. He's going that way. I can get there. I can climb it before he gets there. Giving himself plenty of time to climb up that tree. He's thinking. He's planning how he may overcome this providential hindrance to seeing Jesus. This is dawning faith in action. He does not allow it to become an excuse. He stops caring what the crowd will think about him in his single-minded quest to see Jesus. He teaches us, does he not, to fix our gaze upon Christ and set our lives' priorities accordingly, does he not? Oh, we live in a world of excuses. We live in a world of short people who complain about being short, metaphorically, instead of a world of people who climb trees to see Jesus. What kind of person are you going to be? What kind of family are you going to have? What kind of church are we going to have? Matthew Henry says, because he would not disappoint his curiosity, he forgot his gravity as chief of the publicans and ran before like a boy and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. Note, those that sincerely desire a sight of Christ will use the proper means for gaining a sight of him and will break through a deal of difficulty and opposition and be willing to take pains to see him. Those that find themselves little must take all the advantages they can, all the advantages they can get to raise themselves to a sight of Christ and not be ashamed to own that they need them and all little enough. Let not even dwarfs despair with good help by aiming high to reach high. you know, these means of grace that God has given to us, these are the ways that we see Jesus in today's world. We draw near to him in his word. We draw near to him with lives of prayer. We draw near to him with his people on his day to receive the appointed means of grace, the corporate worship of the saints of God, the singing, the preaching of God's word. And brothers and sisters, preaching is dialogical. You are experiencing preaching right now just like I am. I am being fed. You are being fed. We are being fed together in God's word. And he feeds us with the bread and the wine. These are the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. And this little man would not let anything get between him and the means of grace. I can only suspect that he, and in fact, history tells us, by we don't know this for sure, that he became a bishop later on, little Zacchaeus. But he's that kind of guy, isn't he? He is going to understand what Jesus wants. And he is going to build his life on it. And these are going to be the priorities that shape this man's life. Now, I want you to think of the joy of climbing that tree on that day. As Christ, I mean, who doesn't love to climb trees, right? And it was likely a wonderful tree for climbing. You know, when you look at the kind of tree it was, you know, it wasn't one of those ones that you're like, I'm going to scrape myself up on that one. It was, you know, big limbs that go out, and a lot of shade that takes you up high easily from one limb to the next, most likely. Bach says Zacchaeus' solution is to run ahead of Jesus and locate a better vantage point. He finds a sycamore tree and climbs into its branches because the teacher is getting ready to pass by. Now, this kind of tree, this word appears only here in the New Testament. And this tree is much like an oak tree, only with a short trunk and wide lateral branches that make for easy climbing. Perched on such a spot, Zacchaeus had a bird's eye view. Isn't that beautiful? This man of gravity in the town, scampering forward, you know, who knows how he was dressed, you know, and just up the tree he goes to see Jesus. To see Jesus. To get near to Jesus. And you see, this is what happens in the Christian life. You come to understand as life goes on what it means to get close to Jesus. And you will just keep, you know, he just came for a look, but he got more than he asked for. And it's always true like that with Jesus Christ. When you come near to taste of him, he gives you more than you ask for. And you want more. And you keep climbing higher. And you keep going on. And nothing will come between you and him. It becomes your life's consuming fire, knowing Christ. Now, I would say that it's likely, don't you think, that Zacchaeus was outside the usual view of those on the ground, right? Who hasn't, I mean, that happens all the time. Where's Joseph? I don't know. I'm up here, Dad, right? And so you don't see people in trees. It seems as though maybe he just wanted to get a look, like a spy hidden up high. He waited to get a glimpse of Jesus up close. Now, this reminds us, does it not, of the spies so many centuries before? In this area, hidden above by Rahab, sent ahead as army scouts waiting for deliverance. Isn't it beautiful to see the themes of Scripture repeated over and over again? But Jesus, unlike the king of Jericho, he finds Zacchaeus. And he has some sweet words for him. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, now these are the words of Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made and by whom all things are held together. This is not the words of just any man. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down for today. I must stay at your house. This is the call to salvation. This is the call to salvation. Think of the surprise. Jesus calls him by his very own name. How does he know his name? Maybe they'd met, but there's no evidence they had met. Zacchaeus perhaps thought he was hidden, right? But who can succeed, isn't it funny? Isn't it kind of ironic? Who can succeed in hiding from the vision of Christ, especially when he is in pursuit of one of his lost? Have you been like that? Have you felt like perhaps you could climb that tree and hide from Jesus and maybe just get a peek of him? Oh, no, no. He will find you. He will see you. He will speak to you. And he will say, I'm coming to visit. And you'll find he makes a permanent home with you, in you. Matthew Henry says, Christ invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, not doubting of his hearty welcome there. Nay, wherever Christ comes, as he brings his own entertainment along with him, so he brings his own welcome. He opens the heart and inclines it to receive him. And this is the moment of Zacchaeus' salvation. Jesus moves in him through these words spoken by the power of his Spirit at this time. We should really take note of the power of Jesus Christ. Going on with Henry, he came to look upon Christ and resolved to take particular notice of him, but little thought of being taken notice of by Christ. That was an honor too great and too far above his merit for him to have any thought of. See how Christ prevented him with the blessings of his goodness and outdid his expectations, and see how he encouraged very weak beginnings and helped them forward. Oh, here, who here has had very weak beginnings? And I'll just come and get a peek of Jesus, and you just, he brings you in. And you think, well, you know, other people can know him, but I'm too big of a sinner, and he brings you in. And you say, oh, others might know him, and you see the flood of his mercy on the cross, and you say, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you say, yes, me too. Me too. I think we've probably all thought it an honor too great, and indeed it is, but he still bestows it. Well, praise be to God. Note those that are faithful going on with Henry. Those that are faithful in a little shall be entrusted with more, and sometimes those that come to hear the word of Christ, as Zacchaeus did only for curiosity, beyond what they thought of, have their consciences awakened and their hearts changed. So what happens when you are brought by the power of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God? What happens when you are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens when the new birth has occurred? It's pretty simple. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So this action that he carried out was the expression, the first expression of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ gives his specific call to a specific man's soul, what occurs? This efficacious call, efficacious meaning, absolutely will be effective. This efficacious call comes by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, the champion who frees imprisoned souls, and this is the foundation of the great doctrine of irresistible grace. When Jesus Christ comes and opens the heart of one who has been dwelling in darkness and shines the light of his glory into their lives and reveals their own darkness to them, reveals the deception they've been clinging to, and their eyes are opened, it is irresistible. None has ever said no to this specific. It's like a plate that is filled with the most disgusting items you could imagine. I won't even describe them. I'll just let your imagination do the dirty work for me. It's all there. And you're like, oh, that smells so good. And the people around you are like, well, not so much. Really? I don't think so. And you grab your fork and you're just gobbling it down and it's dripping off your face. And you go everywhere and you stink of it. And you know, you got people around you and you all are agreeing how delicious this is. But then Jesus Christ opens your eyes and he gives you spiritual senses and you perceive reality. And you're disgusted with yourself that you could have such an appetite for these things. And then the plate of eternal joy is set before you. And you're made sensible to the aroma of feasting on Christ. None have ever said no. None have ever said no. When he moves, oh, you make a choice. You make a choice. You have been finally granted free will. He didn't have it before he came. But after he came, he opened your eyes and your nose and your senses to the reality, and you choose Jesus. Because there's none like him. There's none like him. And Zacchaeus, he saw this. Matthew Henry says, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully, and his receiving him into his house was an indication and token of his receiving him into his heart. Note, when Christ calls to us, we must make haste to answer his calls. And when he comes to us, we must receive him joyfully. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. We may well receive him joyfully, who brings all good along with him. And when he takes possession of the soul, open springs of joy there which shall flow to eternity. How often has Christ said to us, "Open to me," when we have made excuses? Zacchaeus, forwardness to receive Christ, well, shame us. I want us to note the immediacy and the gladness that accompanies this changed heart's obedience to the call of Lord Jesus Christ. Gladness and immediacy are the hallmarks of obedience flowing from the heart. There's no complaining. There's no delaying. There's a joyful, immediate attempt to carry out what you've been told to do. So, are you like this? Is this true of your life? Or do you delay with a heavy heart the commands of obedience and make your excuses? "Oh, Jesus, I just came to look. I'm a little busy. The house is full today. I'm sorry, I've got some guests. I've got some things going on. Jesus, creator, sustainer, redeemer of life, the king of the universe. I've got some things going. I'm a little busy. But, you know, we can maybe schedule it for later." It's a miracle he didn't just jump out of the tree. Right? When you think about the power of the love of God, like Jesus jumping out of the boat and walking on the water. Peter jumping out of the boat and walking on the water to go to Jesus. This is what life filled with the love of Christ looks like. And people will mock you and make fun of you like they probably mocked him. So be it. You know the problem with Christians these days? It's a great quote. Nobody wants to kill them anymore. Bach says about Zacchaeus, he does as he is commanded. In fact, in describing his response, Luke uses the same terms used in Christ's command. Zacchaeus' immediate response and excitement recalls the shepherd's reaction to the announcement of Jesus' birth and the call of Levi with its note of reception. Zacchaeus welcomes Jesus into his home, whose acceptance is a sign of fellowship and forgiveness. The description of Zacchaeus' response does not explicitly mention faith, but his actions show that Jesus has made this deep impression upon him. And Luke adds one more detail, the joy accompanied with his welcome. And it is a common note in the book of Luke. You'll see all the scriptures listed there about joy taking place. Zacchaeus responds fully to Jesus' kindness, but others present, they have different reactions. Somewhere in that sycamore tree, somewhere along that path there, Jesus works in him, and Zacchaeus becomes poor in spirit, descending down before Christ, not just from the tree, but in his soul, humbling himself before the Lord Jesus Christ. But now here again, we come to this theme. I guess the Lord would have us continue to examine ourselves closely about this. What do we do to keep people away from Jesus Christ? Verse 7 says, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Here again, we're seeing it. We have those who are blind to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just don't understand. They're ignorant of who God is. They're ignorant of his perfections, of his purity, of his holiness, of his blazing righteousness, of his perfect justice. And they're ignorant of mankind's universal and radical corruption of being, the sinfulness that pollutes every human soul, and the inability of any human soul to ever come to Christ on their own and solve their own plight. And because of this, their minds remain in total darkness regarding the necessity of God's mercy for any who would be saved. When you are saved, you know that a wretched, vile worm deserving destruction has been snatched from the fires of God's wrath and brought into his favor, and you've done nothing for it. You know this. That's why the scriptures say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How did Christ forgive you? Because you were so lovable? Or because you were so pitiable? Because you were so horrible? Or what? There's no explanation for why Jesus Christ died for you other than the good pleasure of God. And it will rest in the eternal mysteries of His mind. Do not, cannot, will not ever deserve what He has supplied to us. But you see, these blind people did not understand this. They're still caught up in their somewhat legitimate anger and hatred towards Zacchaeus. I mean, really, there's some people who are so nasty and vile and bad off, you would never even think that they would be saved. You're guilty of this. You don't pray for them like you should. You know these people, and you stop praying for them. You think, well, it's kind of invincible. Right? We're all guilty of this. They see others as sinners who can't be saved, and they see themselves as the righteous who can be saved. Such are one type of those who keep seekers away from Christ. And as I've said, we've seen this pattern recently in those who kept the little ones back from the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who outside Jericho warned the blind man away from Jesus when they were trying to get near to Jesus. Unlike joyful Zacchaeus, their brows are furrowed and their hearts are grim and their lives are despicable. How are we like them? How are you like them? In what ways are you prejudiced towards certain types of people that you wouldn't consider sharing the gospel with? I've told some of you this before. You know, in my office, I have the opportunity to see so many different types of people. You know, dozens every week that I meet and get to know better. And God has just convicted me of my sin. Because you know what? There are some people I'm more likely to share the gospel with than others. Because I'm like these wicked people in my heart, thinking that because they look this way or this way or that way or act this way or that way, that they'll be more or less receptive or more or less able to be saved. I limit God when I think that way. And I reveal my own sin, my own pride. So we're like these people. And evangelism and who you choose to share the gospel with and when you choose to share the gospel is one clue to having this problem. Matthew Henry says, those narrow-souled, censorious Jews murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner, with a sinful man. And were not they themselves sinful men? Was it not Christ's errand into the world to seek and save men that are sinners? But Zacchaeus, they think to be a sinner above all men that dwelt in Jericho, such a sinner as was not fit to be conversed with. And though he was now a sinner, they ought not to blame Christ for going to him, because he was in no danger of getting hurt by a sinner, but in great hopes of doing good to a sinner. Whither should the physician go but to the sick? Yet see how that which is well done may be ill construed. So, the Lord God would have us examine ourselves and see if this kind of pride and filthiness exists in ourselves. What happens? Well, what happens when Jesus Christ gets a hold of you? You repent. You see your sin. You rejoice in His mercy. You receive Him joyfully. And you see what you've been doing and you hate it. And you turn from it and you lay out a plan. You don't just say, I repent. You lay out a plan of repentance, demonstrating your repentance by your deeds. That's what the Bible says, that there's the fruit of repentance that's present in deed. John the Baptist spoke of it. Paul spoke of it to King Agrippa. And I speak of it to you today from God's word. Zacchaeus is the example. Prove your repentance by your deeds. So it's legitimate for us Christians to look at one another and you say, well, I repent. You say, prove it. Prove it. And we should say that to ourselves first and to one another and to the world. Prove it. Zacchaeus has heard these words. And here's what happens. He stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Zacchaeus, he's made his way quickly down from this tree. He has made haste, and it's done amidst the murmuring and the complaining of this censorious crowd filled with joy in Christ. He's not getting a lot of encouragement to be there with Jesus. But he has joyfully received Christ as a guest in his home, and now this little man stands tall. right there, where in the favor that Christ has bestowed upon him. Is he listening to the crowds? Is he hearing the lies about himself? No. He's looking to Jesus Christ, the great and righteous one. He has come to salvation. And he responds in this way that demonstrates what salvation looks like. He voices his repentance by describing the deeds of repentance that he will carry out. So when we repent, we don't just acknowledge the sin that we have carried out. Confession means to speak the same thing back to God. It means to admit to God that you have broken his law, to admit to God that you have sinned, and then repent and that you've been living that way. And that you've harmed people, you have hurt people, you have damaged people with your sin. And then repentance says, I hate that, and it turns the other way, and it goes in the path of righteousness that blesses others and helps others. And a part of that transition is to go to the people that you have harmed with your sin and fix it. To make amends for how you've harmed people. Now, we can say all you want to say about the 12 steps, but that part where you take an inventory and you go through your life and you intentionally decide who you hurt and how you hurt them through your whatever kind of selfish living you were caught up in, whether it was the addiction, you know, the Bible calls it being a slave to sin, whether it was enslavement to whatever. Sinners hurt people. Sinful patterns hurt people. And real repentance always takes that into account and grieves over the harm that we have done to others. Matthew Henry says, the proofs which Zacchaeus gave publicly that though he had been a sinner, he was now a penitent and a true convert. Here they are. He does not expect to be justified by his works as the Pharisee who boasted of what he had done, but by his good works he will, through the grace of God, evidence the sincerity of his faith and repentance. And here he declares what his determination was. So he knows he's not saved by these good works. He understands that these are fruits of his salvation. He made this declaration standing that he might be seen and heard by those who murmured at Christ for coming to his house. With the mouth, confession is made of repentance as well as faith. He stood, which denotes his saying it deliberately and with solemnity in the nature of a vow to God. Repentance is a public thing. When we have done public harm. And he knew that he had. And the life of following Christ is accompanied by a public profession of our faith, judged to be sincere by the church of the living God, not by your own heart, not by your own determination, but by the pillar and ground of truth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows this, he understands this, that he will be judged, and rightfully so, as to whether he is a true believer or not. Back to Henry. He addressed himself to Christ in it, not to the people. They were not to be his judges, but to the Lord. And he stood, as it were, at his bar. He's before Christ. What we do that is good, we must do as unto him. We must appeal to him and improve ourselves to him in our integrity, in all our good purposes and resolutions. He makes it appear that there is a change in his heart, and that is repentance. For there is a change in his way. His resolutions are of second table duties. So that's the fifth to the tenth commandment. For Christ, upon all occasions, laid great stress on them, and they are such as are suited to his condition and character, for in them will best appear the truth of our repentance. And this comes to another key point in today's sermon. Well, you know, we love God's law at Foothills Christian Assembly, right? Don't we say it sometimes during the sermon? We love God's law. Well, the law of God guides our repentance. It's not a man-made plan. We don't have a man-made plan for repentance. It's God's plan for repentance that matters. McDermott says in his work, Jesus versus Jerusalem, and in repenting, Zacchaeus did something else the people neglected. He took seriously the Mosaic law. Not only did he give half of his own wealth to the poor, an act of charity, but he was willing to pay restitution on any tax wealth he had gained through overcharging and extortion. This is what the law required. Exodus 22, verse 1 tells us, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. In other words, going on with McDermott, a convicted thief was required to pay restitution in the following forms depending upon the circumstances. If the stolen goods are recovered, he must restore the goods plus the same amount additionally as the penalty. Thus, he would be paying double back. But if the goods had been squandered, sold, lost, etc., and were not recoverable, then he was required to repay at least fourfold in return. This latter case is exactly what Zacchaeus promised to do for anyone that he had falsely accused. He thus acknowledged that his wealth had very likely come through theft. No matter how legal it may have been according to Roman law, he was willing to meet the stiffest penalty of the Mosaic law. And so there's another key point for us here, kind of woven into the story, and it's the beauty of God's law. And throughout the history of the Christian church and the theology of God's law, especially in the Reformation, with clarity, we're given the three purposes of God's law. First of all, God's law comes to us and shows us that we are sinners. Not only we cannot keep it externally, we cannot keep it internally. And by his law, he demonstrates to us our own wickedness. He leads us to the awareness of our need for a Savior. And also, for Christians, God's law comes to us as the guide for a life of righteousness. No longer under the law as a judge, but now as a guide for our righteousness. And here we see Zacchaeus demonstrating both of these aspects of the law. Crushed by it, likely considering his wickedness as he climbed down that tree and Jesus he knew would forgive him. And he cries out, "This is what I will do," as he will follow the law as the mirror that likely crushed him while he was in that tree. But now he stands forth before the one who gave the law, and he knows he will be given grace to follow it. And then thirdly, there's the law in restraining sin in terms of the use in the civil magistracy for those who are our political rulers to be bounded and reined in by the definitions of criminal activity that are given to us in God's word and the required sanctions that are given to us, limited, bounded in by that. Three uses of God's law. And so Zacchaeus, through his response and Jesus saying yes to that, demonstrating a right view, a right understanding of God's law. And do we live in a world of confusion regarding God's law? We certainly do. So what happens? Jesus proclaims salvation. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus proclaims salvation upon Zacchaeus and his household. By doing so, Jesus confirms the sincerity and the legitimacy of his repentance. Jesus Christ says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus Christ ratifies the reality of this man's salvation, proclaims aloud to everyone, "Salvation has come to this house." Now, this willingness to meet the stiffest penalty of the law, according to McDermott, was evidence of true repentance. Jesus certainly accepted it as genuine, pronouncing Zacchaeus saved as a son of Abraham and seeing the conversion as further confirmation of his mission to find and to save the remnant. Jesus has stated elsewhere, we've seen this, that his first mission was to seek and to save the lost remnant of Israel. That was his first focus. And these are the faithful who are the true sons of Abraham. And so this is an example of Jesus completing in one person's life that first and primary mission, which was to the remnant of Israel, to bring them back to God, to restore them and bring them into the future new covenant safely. Bach says, in short, Zacchaeus' vocation does not cancel his potential access to God. His race makes his response most appropriate. This is the type of person Jesus seeks to reach with the nation's promise. Jesus does not see tax collection as a problem. Zacchaeus has rights to God's promise if he will take advantage of them, which he does. And so what happens is he cashes in through faith. That one is a sinner, does not cancel out one's right to appeal to God's mercy. So Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. The people there don't understand what's happening. Now, one other important point doctrinally that's kind of woven into this and embedded in this, which is easy to miss, but we're going to be seeing it over and over and over again through Luke and Acts, is he says, salvation has come to this house. Brothers and sisters, God's salvation is not only individual. It is also covenantal and comes to households through one believing parent. Through one believing parent, that household is brought into the covenant, the entire household. All members of that household are brought into the covenant. And it's apparent, as we'll go through Luke and Acts together, that's not just an old covenant, Old Testament word and truth. That is renewed clearly to us in multiple household conversions and household baptisms that take place in the time of the new covenant. So it's woven in here for us. Matthew Henry saw this and he spoke of it. It was so apparent to this great Puritan pastor and preacher that he brought it up before our eyes in his commentary. When Zacchaeus is brought to Christ himself, his family also becomes related to Christ, and his children are admitted members of his church. And so salvation comes to his house. For that he is a son of Abraham, and therefore interested in God's covenant with Abraham, that blessing of Abraham which comes upon the publicans, upon the Gentiles through faith, that God will be a God to them and to their children. And therefore, when he believes, salvation comes to his house. As the jailers to him, it was said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And so, therefore, the sign of covenant entry that was applied during the Old Covenant time, circumcision to infants, has been replaced with baptism of infants in the New Covenant time. Because it is household baptism. Because all who are in the household are in the covenant. Unless we read otherwise, and there has been no abrogation of this reality given to us in the New Covenant writings. Now, it's true that Jesus' first mission was to seek and to save the lost remnant of Israel. But you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with us then? Well, it's also true more generally, of course, to the entirety of the elect. And where's Jesus now? Careful. Where's Jesus now? He's on his throne, seated at his Father's right hand. But where's Jesus now? Take a look around. Take a look around. We are the body of Christ. He is filling this earth with his own body. And this is why we say the church ratifies someone's claims to be a Christian. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, through church membership, is how you are ratified before God in the eyes of the world and the eyes of the church. And you submit your own self to that process of examination. So, do you see that? We are the body of Christ. We go through the earth proclaiming. And through church membership, people come into the kingdom and are then welcome to the means of grace. That's why it's called the keys of the kingdom. And I'll speak more of it today when I get to the Lord's Supper. And why we emphasize church membership so much. So Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost throughout the whole earth, brothers and sisters. And the glory and the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ will be established in this earth more and more. And the unity and the beauty and the power of his bride will be established more and more in this earth throughout the whole world as he does this. Matthew Henry says, he came from heaven to earth, a long journey, to seek that which was lost, which had wandered and gone astray, and to bring it back. And to save that which was lost, which was perishing, and in a manner destroyed and cut off. Christ undertook the cause when it was given up for lost. Undertook to bring those to themselves that were lost to God in all goodness. Observe, Christ came into this world to seek and to save it. His design was to save when there was not salvation in any other. In prosecution of that design, he sought, took all probable means to effect that salvation. He seeks those that were not worth seeking. He seeks those that sought him not and asked not for him, like we see here in Zacchaeus. So some simple questions for us to consider by way of application today in our lives. First of all, I'll ask you this. Who can be saved by God? Who can be saved by God? Got to be homeschooled? Got to dress right at church? Who can be saved by God? Well, the Bible tells us, all who call upon the name of the Lord. All classes of people are being, have been, and will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you really believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? Do you see with those eyes throughout the course of your life, everywhere you go? And as I said, it will impact your view of evangelism, your practice of evangelism. And here's a question. Would you have preached to Zacchaeus if you were a member of that crowd? Like Jesus? Would you have stopped and called up in the tree? Or would you have thought, there goes a wicked sinner probably making fun of Jesus up there in that tree? Would you? You know, God saves through His power. God saves through His Holy Spirit's arrival in power in the mind and heart of a human being brought to salvation by Him. And when He does it, when it happens, it's the smoothest, easiest, simplest looking thing you've ever seen. It's not difficult. Like Nineveh and Jonah's like very rudimentary preaching that he did across the entire city, and they were all saved from the oldest to the youngest. It fell down in sackcloth and ashes because Jesus Christ showed up in the preaching by the Holy Spirit and moved in people's hearts. So we have to remember that. The power is with God, the one who made all things from nothing, who created everything by His word, and who compares our salvation to being a new creation. And He makes us participants in this process that we get to proclaim the word. And that the seed goes forth and He gives it roots because He's plowed in that heart already. You don't look at the clothes that the man is wearing or the tree that he's climbing. You look at the heart that might have been plowed by God already. I mean, you wouldn't expect. I mean, I remember this. I knew this, right, theologically. And I was down at the abortion mill. My second or third time down there. And I'm standing there, and I've been, you know, all morning crying out to these ladies with their, you know, their friends and their boyfriends and then their grandparents and their aunts and their uncles, and just crying out to them. And, you know, they're just ignoring me or mocking me or insulting me. You know, you get kind of used to that particular finger on the hand, you know, seeing it pretty well, pretty regularly down there. And, you know, you just start to kind of give in and think nothing's going to change here. And you think, oh, you might think, I've really got to get it right. I've got to say the right thing. I've got to get it right. That way, I'll throw the right seed. So this young lady pulls in her car, and she looks over at me, and I look at her, and maybe the window was down, and I say, just all I said. I said, I don't know why I said it. I didn't plan it. I said, you don't have to do this. And her face just lit up like it was the most amazing thing she'd ever heard. Like she'd never thought of that. And she said, I don't have to do this. I said, you don't have to do this. And she parked her car and she got out. She did not take one step towards that place of blood. She took steps towards life hastily. And she had wonderful conversations with people who really love her, who aren't there for money to kill her child, but who are there freely to help love her child and her and show them the way of life. And, you know, God had plowed in her soul beforehand. Did I have any way of knowing that? Of course not. I could have easily said, God's not saving anybody in this place. By the time they get here, so who can be saved by God? Who can be saved by God? Let that settle in on you. Have the eyes to see that there's a harvest waiting. And you might be the one who puts that seed into soil that has been plowed up. Maybe you might be the one that in conversation spots that seed has been planted and it's taken a little bit of root and it's starting to come up, but it maybe needs some water. And you bring some encouragement and some love that helps that seed take further root. Or maybe you might get there and they look at you and they say, how can I become a Christian? That seed has gone in deep and that thing has grown up ready and it's right there ready for the harvest. And you say like the guy who said to me on the day that I was saved, he says, have you confessed your sins to God? That's it. That's it. That's all I got to do is confess my own sins to God. I'd grown up in the church. I had memorized the catechisms. Kindergarten through eighth grade, reading the Bible, singing the hymns, singing the songs. And just like that lady at the abortion mill, I don't have to do this. It dawns on me. I just have to confess my sins to God. And I did. And I was born again. And radically changed. Radically changed like that. The truth of God being the joy of my life and following Him. If we fail, brothers and sisters, but you know what I'm talking about if you have been through this. God plows, we throw seeds. And He might be plowing. Spurgeon said, look, if I knew every one of the elect, if God put a yellow stripe down their back, then I would only preach to them. But we don't know. And don't use your prejudiced judgment to decide who God's plowing in and who He's not plowing in. You just cast the seeds far and wide through your life of service and love and faithfulness. And everywhere you go saying, Jesus saved me. I was a poor, wretched tax collector stealing from people, ruining lives. And He saved me. He forgave me. I want to tell you about what He did for me. Whenever it comes up, whenever you get a chance to talk of Him, to declare His praises and His glory. Now, here's a question. How was Zacchaeus saved? Right? This is an important debate in the world of theology. There's whole camps of Christians that come in different, to whole different camps on this one question. How was he saved? Well, God called. That's how he was saved. He was dead in his trespasses and his sins. And God gave a general call, began to work in him, that hunger to draw near to Jesus. And then the word came when Jesus spoke to him. And he had his specific call by the word. And at that time, accompanied by the word, the seed of the word, here comes the Holy Spirit of God bringing new life. And with this new life comes faith. Which comes first? God knows. Regeneration and faith. Coming into union with Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit of God, not through your work. What can a dead man do? What can a corpse do, you tell me? Well, they can rot. Right? You can educate that corpse, it's going to rot. You can sing to that corpse, it's going to rot. You can catechize that corpse, it's going to rot. So how was Zacchaeus saved? The same way all of us are saved. When God in His great kindness, according to His eternal plan, moves in that heart, and gives them new life, and gives them faith, and open their eyes to the reality. And then guess what? They choose God. We make a choice. Every one of us, you're making a choice today. You keep making choices, but He makes the first choice. Say that out loud. God makes the first choice, right? You need to really let that sink in. God makes the first choice. So that's salvation, you know. Theologians call it the order of salvation, the ordo salutis. The field is called soteriology, and it's important to get it right. Because if you think you chose God, and that all mankind throughout the whole world is equally able to choose God apart from His initiation, you know what you're really saying? Is you're a little better than those who didn't choose Him. You're a little better than those who didn't choose Him. Because, I mean, come on, I chose Him. You could choose Him too. And then that will work itself out in the life of your sanctification to where you're thinking this whole thing is up to you all along the way. All right, brothers and sisters, just a few more questions, we'll be done. I want you to know I was aiming for an hour. I'm a little over. What is evidence of faith? This is in the order of salvation as well. What is the evidence of faith? You know the word. It starts with R. Repentance. Repentance. Thank you, Quentin. Repentance. Now, let's look at Zacchaeus as our example. Let's let Zacchaeus define for us how we should repent. Okay? My question for you is, when God shows you your sin, when He shows you some area of your life where you have sinned, you have failed, how do you respond? Do you have a glad and wholehearted repentance? Plain and simple. Do you burn the ships? back to that land of evil? Do you burn the ships? That's what Zacchaeus did. And that's what we have to do. If it's real repentance, you don't want that plate that I described earlier anymore. You're done with that. You know where that goes. Do you have a glad and wholehearted repentance? And here's what it looks like. It's a rejecting. It's a renouncing. It is a turning away from that sin. Whatever God has shown you, it is a complete mortification, crucifixion of that sin. There's no negotiation with the flesh. The flesh, as you've heard me say, Christianity is not a flesh improvement program. It is not. Christianity, walking with God, is the death of your very self, day in and day out, as His life comes and flows in you and through you. And what happens is it leads, when you repent, you want to know who you harmed. You are open to the idea as he comes to you. You're open. You realize who you've harmed. And you mourn over what you've done. And you say, God, show me how to make amends. Show me how to fix this, please, Lord. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's people like this. We harm one another. And we make our amends humbly. You don't demand what the plan is. Well, I've repented and I've decided blah, 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 blah. No. No. You've harmed somebody. And you talk to that person about what real repentance will look like and how you harmed them. And you humble yourself before that person. I mean, Zacchaeus was going to have a lot of conversations. Think about all the people he was going to have to go back and talk to and say, look, I think God's law tells me I've got to give you this much money back. Is this fair to you? Does this seem fair to you? And they're not going to stop until they're done. They're going to finish it up. But you know, we use the word repentance, and brothers and sisters, I will tell you, so few people really even understand what it means. Because it is this thoroughgoing making of restitution to those you have harmed in your sin. Starting with God. But of course, only Christ Jesus can make restitution with God. So here's the question. Are you saved? When you look at this and you think about what I've described to you from the scriptures about how Zacchaeus was saved and how this demonstrates to us the order of salvation, are you saved? Are you being sanctified? Are you rejecting the life of sin as God convicts you of it, and through humility and a thoroughgoing love of the people in your life, making restitution for the wrong you've done, and moving ahead to bless others in a life of obedience, which brings blessing, not harm, into people's lives, brings strengthening, fruitfulness, a building up of relationships, a building up of one another, a building up of our children and our families and our church, a building up through obedience and love. Are you saved? Because this is what happens. This is what it looks like if you've been born again from above. You will be challenged in your life with sin, and you will hate it, you will admit it, you will mourn over whom you've harmed, and you will with them humbly make a plan to prove your repentance by your deeds. And you will be very open to those doing that in your life as well. Because you know why you're not open to it when people want to do that in your life? Because it means you got to do it too. You got to be on both sides of that equation. And that's what Christianity, real, authentic Christianity, that is you can't have it. It's not sufficient, but it's essential. Right? That's not everything there is to authentic one anothering in the church, but it is essential. And you will know as you go through life in these processes what I'm talking about. If this is totally foreign to you, if your own sin is something you haven't thought much about, and harming others doesn't make you mourn, and seeking to make amends and restore relationships with others as a way of life isn't a part of who you are, then you need to question your salvation. If you can just toss off relationships and just move on to the next one and not give any thought to it. You, brother or sister, need to question what direction you're going and what your destination is at this moment. And I say this with the heaviest, most serious attitude that I know how to muster, to warn you about where you are headed. And I receive it for myself as well. Now, final point. And Luke does it again. You know, he just kind of throws it in there. The extent of individual salvation. We saw it last week, didn't we? When all the people rejoiced and gave glory to God as well as the blind man. And we talked about how it's contagious. Well, what's the extent here that we see? Household. Household. Zacchaeus' salvation was not limited to himself. Salvation had come to that entire household. Everyone in that household, by virtue of it, Zacchaeus being included in the covenant, are also in the covenant. And of course, this would have been the time of the arising of the new covenant in early seed form, still overlapping with the old covenant. Both, however, demonstrating household salvation. So, our salvation as it comes into us and through us has ramifications around us. And it really begins to again remind us of that great and glorious truth that the overflowing flood of His people and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithfulness in our families, our faithfulness in our glad and happy worship and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ during times on the Lord's Day, our lives of service and compassion like Jesus that we demonstrate in the world by His grace. It goes over the whole world. One person, one household at a time. One church at a time. Through, hey, you know what? I repent. That's what Zacchaeus did, right? And you know, his household was going to be impacted by that salvation. Think about what your life would look like if suddenly a full 50% of what you brought in, you gave away. Not to mention the fourfold penalty he was going to go pay. His household was going to suffer through financial pain during this time frame. We don't know for sure. He could have been so rich that it didn't touch him. But it certainly would have left a dent for him. And so these simple acts of repentance individually, as families, and love and service as we go through this together are changing the world, brothers and sisters. We are the body of Christ. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word to us. We thank You for Zacchaeus, that You created him short and that he stood tall and received the conviction of sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repented, and shows us the way forward in a similar way to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to listen to You, Lord, to repent of our sins, to make amends, to do what is right, to restore relationships where we've harmed people, to forgive those who repent and to receive them and not reject them as sinners. Oh God, grant to us this great life of the faith, this great life of the gospel. Oh God, grant this to us, we pray. In Jesus' name.